If you are a regular attender here at Tuason Alliance, you know how to answer this question. Hopefully you'll give me the answer. When we study Scripture, the three key criteria are context, context, context. Thank you very much. Whew, get that out of the way, right out of the way. Just thought I would be hanging here by myself. In the section that we're looking at in Luke chapter 12, there's actually two contexts that I want to look at. It's kind of a panoramic view, an overarching view of this whole section of Scripture, and then we'll focus in on the particular verses that we're looking at this morning. Turn back a page with me, if you got your Bibles open or if you have your pew Bible. Turn back to Luke chapter 9, which is the page before. Probably on the left-hand side of your page, as most of us use the ESV thin line. Verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he, that's Jesus, set his face to go to Jerusalem. This prefaces, in chronological order, all the proverb. Oh, I'm going to be doing proverbs today. Parables that we've been talking about all 8 weeks that we've looked at happened between these verses and Jesus' weekend of crucifixion. Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem. Really interesting phrase. The resoluteness with which he has decided to return to Jerusalem, knowing full well what is before him, knowing full well the scorn, the abuse, the beatings, crucifixion, death that awaits him. But he has set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is the overarching context that we look at, not only this week, but the previous 7 weeks in all the parables that we've looked at. We are, in a way, being able to sit in on the very first semester of Discipleship 101. From the time he sets his face to go to Jerusalem until the time of his crucifixion is a concentrated time of teaching his disciples through stories, through parables, through illustrations. And we've got to sit in on that over these last weeks, to learn what it is to be a disciple of Christ. So that's the overarching context. And then the context of the particular verses that we're looking at today, go back to chapter 11. Excuse me. verse 38 is a good one. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. Verse 45, one of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, saying these things, you insult us." Verse 53, as he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Several commentators refer to this era as the year of opposition. Jesus has had what we would commonly call these days the honeymoon phase. Everybody loves him. He's gone through his ministry phase, and now as he sets his face back towards Jerusalem, he's constantly being barbed at by the religious and political elite. He's constantly being given testing shots. And it must be wearying. It's got to be wearying for Jesus. Just the day after day after day after day, beyond his guard against these people. And then in the midst of that, verse 1 of chapter 12, in the meantime, so many thousands of people had gathered together, they were trampling one another. The crowds are still following him. Probably more than before, because they enjoy this kind of conflict battle. If they're anything like you or I, me, I'll argue both sides of an argument just for the fun of the argument. So I'm sure there are people there who just want to see how the scribes, how the Pharisees, how the lawyers are taunting and pressing Jesus just for the fun of the argument. But the crowds are in the thousands, so they're trampling each other. But Jesus, again, has taken his disciples aside, and he began to say to his disciples first. And there's where we sit as we enter into the story of the rich fool. I would ask in respect of God's word, as we read the passage, then I'll open it up. But as we read, if you would stand, if you're able, and we'll read verses 13 to 21. This is the word of God. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store all my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Father, as your word is open today, may your Holy Spirit, both corporately and individually, speak into our hearts. May we be challenged where we need to be challenged, exhorted where we need to be exhorted, possibly even rebuked where we need to be rebuked. But above all, may your glory shine through your word. Father, may I be faithful in presenting what you've given me to say, and give us all listening ears to hear what you say to each of us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So you've got the picture of thousands of people. We don't say what Jesus' location is in the thousand, but obviously enough that everyone can hear. But he's drawn his disciples aside and he's starting to teach them again. We're back into discipleship 101. And in the midst of that, some guy, we don't know anything more about him, decides this is the opportunity that he's going to air his grievance. I suspect a couple of things. One, I think his brother's probably in the crowd because he wants this settled, this argument settled once and for all. And there's really not too much point if his brother's not also with him there to hear what this guy hopefully has a good judgment on. The other is he's got thousands of witnesses to hear the answer. And he's got a rabbi of renown. Jesus is well known by the crowds, and this is an area where rabbis can speak to. And although inheritance laws are fairly well laid out in what would be the Old Testament or the Jewish scriptures of those days, there were exceptions, there were loopholes, and this guy's obviously figured that this teacher can answer the loophole that he wants to do. He's not interested in what Jesus is telling his disciples. All he wants to know is he's got a grievance, pops up in the middle of Jesus talking to his disciples and said, "Oh, teacher, by the way, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me." Wow. Guts in some way, but you know, you wonder what he was thinking. Jesus turns to him and says, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Look at the phrasing there, the word "man" as opposed to verse 4 where he addresses them as his friends. This is a very formal third-person type speaking. He has nothing to do or wants nothing to do with this guy. And he says, in terms of the rabbi, "Who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? I'm not going to rule in this case. That's not what I'm about." But as quite often the case, Jesus takes this interruption, this break in the story and in the teaching that he's giving his disciples, and turns it into a teaching point. Scripture, the Gospels are just full of the opportunities that Jesus takes random events, random activities, and turns them into a teaching point. And he does that in these verses. And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." The phrase to be on your guard is not relating to standing watch. Just be watchful, be mindful, you know, put your head on a swivel, as they say, and kind of watch out for these kind of things. It is an active word. Be diligent and active. Be proactive in guarding against covetousness. Interesting word, covet. One of the Ten Commandments, the tenth one that is listed, do not covet. Coveting is the desiring to have what belongs to another. Pretty much runs our culture today. We don't think of it in terms of coveting. The word is maybe a little old-fashioned. Adultery. Coveting someone else's husband or wife. Theft. Coveting, wanting someone else's possessions. Fraud. Lying. Goes on and on. We want what belongs to another. We rank ourselves. How many times has our pastors talked about ranking and how evil that is to compare to each other? But I want that job. I want that circle of friends. I want that power. I want that man or woman. Something that does not belong to me, but belongs to someone else. And Jesus says, don't be passive, be active in your guarding against covetousness, against wanting what someone else has. And this, to me, is one of those things that would actually make good sense to make one of the wall plaques or one of those motivational pictures or whatever, this phrase, life does not consist and the abundance of his possessions. Wow. We could sit there. And a couple of the commentators that I read as I prep made the same point, that you could build an entire sermon out of that phrase. Life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. And then Jesus expands on that thought. And he told them a parable. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And I'm going to stop there because a couple things I want to point out there. I'm not a Greek scholar, so I don't know the original language or phrasing, but in English grammar, the noun, the subject, the land, the verb produced, the object plentifully. Land is something that is created. Land is something that's been given by God. Day 3 and day 4 of creation. Separated the water from the dry ground, made land, made the abundance of the things created, all from God. It's not the rich man who produced plentifully. Yes, he may have had workers that did. Yes, he may have had people that weeded and did that. But unless God put the nutritions in the ground via rain, via seasons, God protected from blight, drought, name any other natural disaster, there wouldn't have been a plentiful crop. The man has no control over the bounty that he has received. Every English translation that I read puts it the same way. The emphasis of this sentence is the land producing plentifully, not the rich man being smart. Interesting point. Then the other one, I thought, a lot of people check out with this story because it's about a rich person. And none of us would consider ourselves rich. So I dug around a little bit, and there's a great report put out by Credit Suisse, a Swiss financial organization. And their latest one is from 2016. Excellent book to read, and for me, it captured me several pages because they have color pictures and diagrams and that, so it kept me entertained. But I read the words as well. This is the amount of wealth in the world is the section that I'm quoting this morning. And I converted to Canadian dollars. Once debts have been subtracted, a person needs only $2,720 to be among the wealthiest half of the world's citizens in 2016. If you have more than $2,700, you're wealthier than 50% of the people in the world. I don't think there's many of us that can say we're not rich. Go a little higher, not in terms of bragging or patting yourself on the back, but just to know where rankings are. Because with more comes more responsibility. So I wouldn't kind of pat ourselves on the back for saying, oh, we're better than half, we're better. 88,700. If you have that in assets, you're a member of the top 10% global wealth. 88. And for those of us in South Delta, those that possibly own your home outright or other things, less than $1 million. 922,000 belong to the top 1% of wealth in the world. And that top 1% holds 89% of the world's wealth. Wow. But back to the other one. $2,700. And you're wealthier than half the people in the world. That's a thought to pause right there. So we can't check out of this story by telling ourselves we're not rich. We are. So the story is all about the application to us. Let's go on. Verse 17. And this man thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. Wow, here is a paragraph solely devoted to the first person singular. How many times does he use the word I? He looks only to himself. We're beginning to get a sense of what Jesus is trying to teach in here. What's the perspective of the story? The man is solely concerned with his own actions for his own self, completely self-absorbed. Then verse 19. And he said, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. There's two Greek words, psyche and pneuma, that are sometimes somewhat interchangeable between soul and spirit. The word used here is psyche, and the essence that Jesus is trying to get across is in terms of breath or air in the physical sense. The word would be the act of breathing, as opposed to pneuma, which is more, a lot of translations do pneuma as spirit. That's the intangible, eternal part of our being, spirit breathed by the Holy Spirit. This soul here is more towards just our physical bodies. The focus that he wants to bring here is how temporal this man is thinking of everything. He's thinking about himself. He's completely absorbed with himself, what he's going to do with the bounty that he has not been responsible for. And then he turns inward yet again and says, So as I sit here in this life, I say to myself, self, hey, you got enough. Let's just eat, drink, and be merry. Let's relax. Let's pull the plug on everything. I got enough for years to come. Let's just live life purely in the physical sense. And I think it's very deliberate that this word is used for soul. It's completely concerned with the physical, not with the spiritual or eternal at all. Is this not the North American dream? Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. How many years do I have to go to achieve financial independence? The huge ad campaign that's been dropped now because I think the fallacy is a little bit Freedom 55, which very few people can achieve Freedom 55. But both of those, I want to go back to financial independence. I would ask the question, what are you trying to be independent, or who are you trying to be independent of? by achieving financial independence. It's out there and all, both covertly and overtly, and how we live our lives and accumulate wealth and possessions is so that we can achieve financial freedom, whatever that picture is for any of you. But freedom from what? Or freedom from who? Are we attempting to achieve financial freedom so that we no longer have to trust in God? God's answer to the man who wants to eat, drink, and be merry and relax, which in itself doesn't sound too bad. Eat, drink, relax, and be merry. And God speaks to it in a good sense in other portions of Scripture. But to this man, God said, fool. And again, the best way we can translate this in English is by putting the exclamation mark after the word. The emphasis of God saying how foolish this man is found in the exclamation mark, because we can't really translate any better than that. This night, your soul is required of you. The phrasing in here is a sense of a repayment of a debt. The bill collector showed up, time's up. Tonight's the night that the debt needs to be repaid. That's the phrasing that they're using here. And he speaks to him right at his level. God doesn't ask, why didn't you share your wealth? Why didn't you take the bounty that God had provided for him and give to your neighbors, give to the poor? Why didn't you invest in God's kingdom? He doesn't speak that. He speaks directly to the self-absorption that the man has. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? This guy is so focused on protecting and guarding and hoarding everything that he has and building bigger barns, more storehouses. And God says, tonight, your life, interesting, soul, psyche, your physical life is done. And all that stuff that you've built and all those barns that you've built and all those possessions, how much of that have you brought with you before the judgment? Centuries and centuries of time, people have attempted to take things with them to the next life. Much to archaeologists' delight, because as they open tombs and sarcophagus and all the rest, there's all the physical possessions laid out there in the tomb. As far as I know, to date, no one has managed to take anything with them till they stand in the judgment. And God speaks directly to this guy and is absolutely total inward focus and says, all that stuff that you've just accumulated, all that stuff that you want, as you stand before God, this night as your life is required of you, as the debt's been called in, what have you got with you? Nothing. Nothing. Wow. This is a hard one for us in a very materialistic culture, in a very affluent part of the world. This is a tough parable. I want to speak to a couple things that it doesn't say or it doesn't mean in terms of how we get the principles from this story and apply them to our lives today. One, God is not against wealth. We're not talking prosperity gospel here. Go as far away from that as we possibly can. But God is not against you or I or any of us having possessions. Read the story of Abram. God asked him to leave the land that he was in and become virtually a nomad until he got to the land of Canaan. But in that, God continually blessed him, continually blessed him, continually blessed him to a point where he and his nephew Lot stood and said, one of us has to go to one of these two valleys because we have so much that the land can't support both of us grazing in the same place. God's not against Abram's wealth, which in that sense is in possessions and animals. Solomon, For the very reason that Solomon asked for wisdom and not for anything else, when God was somewhat expecting him to ask for money or power or influence, Solomon asked for wisdom. Because he asked for that, God says to him, I will grant you wealth, and I will grant you power that will not be seen again. It's not against wealth. Job, another good example. Job gets everything taken away from him. All his servants, all his crops, all his animals, all his children. And yet at the end of Job, we realize that we see that God gave back more than he had started with. Thankfully, there was a rich man, had many possessions. When Jesus was on the cross, when he died, it says a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, had a private gravesite, not easy to come by. God's not against wealth or possessions. He is against when those wealth or possessions own us instead of us stewarding them. Prime example, Ananias and Sapphira, that story, excuse me, in Acts chapter 5. Peter speaks to them directly, said, was the land not yours to have? Was the land not yours to sell? God's not against Ananias and Sapphira having the property. He killed them that day because of their lying and their deceit, not because they had property. If they'd have said, this is how much we want to give to the church and we've kept some back, I'm sure Ananias and Sapphira would have lived a long life. It wasn't that they had property. It was that they lied and were deceitful. And God took both of them for that sin. So know that. Out of this story, God's not against wealth. You can have wealth. You can have possessions. We'll talk at the end what that means. The other thing that I think it's not saying here is God is not against us saving. By all means, save for those opportunities that come along. I know most of us don't have the cash in the bank for a major expense with our house. But if we put a little bit aside so that when the storm comes and a tree falls on a roof, we can repair it or our insurance or whatever is applicable to your situation. God is not against saving. Prime example of that, Joseph. 7 years of plenty provided by God so they could store and save up all the crops for the 7 years of famine that would come later. But it doesn't say that Egypt stored just for the sake of storing so they could sit back and relax and eat, drink, and be merry and say, ah, life is good. It was for a purpose. Proverbs 21 tells us, in those little beautiful little principles that are laid out through all the Proverbs, a wise man stores oil and treasure in his house. A fool disregards all of it. Prime example from Proverbs 6, talking about the ant. The ant who stores, knowing that the winter's coming and they will not have the food that they need. I was reading in, as part of that, I think it was National Geographic, I forgot the list, that it is proven that the bigger the anthill, the more severe the conditions are. But when things are plentiful, anthills are very small. They were talking Central Africa. I'll have to look it up again. But the point being that if there is enough from day to day, that ants don't store up just for the sake of storing. But if conditions are becoming to a drought, then the anthill gets bigger as they're storing more things. Interesting. God is not against saving. Excuse me. And with that, we come to the crux of what this parable is teaching us. Jesus puts down a contrast in verse 21. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Been a struggle as I've worked through this because I'm retired. I have an income that supports us in retirement. We have some savings. Is it too much? Is it not enough? Where is my reliance? Is my reliance on the defined pension that I have and the big house that I live in? Thankfully, we bought 25 years ago, because we wouldn't have bought it now. Or is my reliance on God? And it has been a challenging study for me. In the savings that we have, interesting. How are we using those savings? Are we using them just to save? Because we trust in our money and we trust in ourselves? Or are we saving for particular situations that may come up, but keeping our reliance on God? I looked at something from Stats Canada. I think this is 2013 is the last report that they made as they gathered data. In Canada, 4.2 million individuals aged 25 to 54 contributed about $22.5 billion to registered retirement savings plan. That's just in the year 2013. Add to that the introductions of tax-free savings account. Tax-free savings account in 2013 was $15.9 billion in 2013. They say that people take out about half their TFSA over time. So even if you half that, 7.4, 22 billion, there was $30 billion of money put aside in Canada in 2013. $30 billion in 1 year. I don't know how much you need to cover whatever contingencies you find you need, but there is a difference between using the things that God has given to you as a steward so that we're not presuming on God to supply everything. He supplied health. He supplied the ability to work. He supplied your salary or your pension or your pay to work. So there are things that if you do not have enough, you're presuming on God to give when he's given you the health and the means to do them yourself. The other end of that spectrum is that we have so much that we no longer need God. I can't tell you individually where to be on that spectrum. But I can, through this scripture, point out the foolishness of being towards this end of the spectrum. It's a hard one for us to learn. As I said, we are rich people here. We have responsibility. We can't duck this parable. Nobody in this room can duck this parable. One of the writers that I was reading just speculated, there was no factual to this, but just speculated, if a quarter of the funds that are put into retirement vehicles in North America, even a quarter of that was put into world missions, it would be the biggest surge to the gospel of God in the world at any time. Not only to just the support of the missionaries, but more crucially, to the lives, the abundance of lives that are changed and brought into the kingdom, who then are the ripple effect to talk to their friends and their friends and their friends and their friends. It's not solely about the money that would allow these mission organizations to work more diligently. It's about the lives that are saved for the kingdom that would just speak to their friends and neighbors and bring others into the kingdom. That's just a quarter. I could not find the actual document, so I'll use it only as a second party. $14.7 trillion was the latest estimation that someone had for the United States that money is in some sort of either savings or retirement vehicle. Trillions of dollars. Who do we trust? Do we trust ourselves? Do we trust our decisions? Do we trust, as this rich fool did, that we have the abundance of everything we need, that we can sit back, relax, eat, drink, and be merry? Or do we trust the one who created the world and everything in it? Do we trust in a physical, in this temporal world? Or do we trust in a God of eternity with eternal riches that are far beyond whatever we can imagine, that are far beyond whatever we can save? Whatever your goal may be, if I had X number of dollars, if I did this, then I'd be fine. What awaits us in eternity for those that know Jesus and proclaim Him as their Lord, what awaits in eternity is far richer. I'm looking forward to this series and at the end to hear the glory of the new heaven and the new earth and all that is there far beyond whatever we can imagine. As we come, and each day will come unless the Lord returns first, but a day will come for each of us where the physical will be gone. And in the last 2 weeks, we've seen two options. We may stand before God who says, how foolish you've been with what I've given you. Or we may stand before God as the servants did last week, the 10 and the 5 talents, and the master say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my joy. Which is it? Let's pray.